Well, we are continuing with our study through the Gospel of Mark. If you would turn to Mark chapter 2, these early chapters of Mark are especially focused on Jesus' ministry in the region of Galilee and the city of Capernaum being where he spends a good deal of his time. Last week, we looked specifically at how Jesus called Levi to be one of his full-time disciples. We know Levi better as Matthew. And so Jesus calling to Matthew and his response and Matthew's response to Jesus' call really is an illustration to us of that effectual call that that God does, just that gracious, effectual call that he does to people who are sinners. So you have the outward call of Christ saying to Matthew, follow me. You have Matthew responding. In order for Matthew to respond, there had to be something going on within, without just the words, but something going on within Matthew. Matthew recognized his sin. He was able to understand that Christ was the answer to his sin. He was enabled by the Spirit of God to actually believe in Christ. He was persuaded even to actually follow Christ and respond to that invitation to follow him. So it was truly an act of grace that a sinful person like Matthew, who was a tax collector and seen as being almost the scum of the earth, the outcast and so forth, that God enabled him, that Christ called him and he was enabled to follow Christ. Now, after that wonderful work of grace in his life, Matthew was so excited, he throws a party. He throws a party for Jesus, the disciples, and of course Matthew's friends come. Matthew's friends were tax collectors and other sinners. They're described as, and the scribes who were saw this going on. They wouldn't be a part of the party. They wouldn't be there. They had some concerns about why Jesus would eat with tax collectors and sinners, as you remember. But Jesus said that's exactly who he came for. He came to be a physician to people who were sick, to people who were sinful, to make them whole. And so just very encouraging verses. Now, in the verses that we look at today, we see Jesus once again, he's being questioned about why he and his disciples do things in certain ways, different than how other people do it. And so the verse we'll focus on this morning are in chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. It says, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. So in verse 18, we read here, it says that both John the Baptist's disciples and followers of those who were Pharisees, they were actively fasting, going without food for a period of time. But Jesus' disciples did not fast. And of course, the question is, then why don't Jesus' disciples fast like these other guys do? In Matthew's version of this same story, we see that it was actually the disciples of John who apparently brought the question. There apparently were Pharisees who were very interested in the same question, so they're kind of there as well. But it looks like it's really the disciples of John the Baptist who are initiating this question. And Jesus' answer to the question includes a reference to a bridegroom and his attendants. He also speaks of putting a new piece of cloth on an old piece of cloth. And then he talks about putting new wine into old wineskins. Now, there's really two main ideas that I want us to look at based from those illustrations, which are really like many parables that Jesus told to explain his answer. And the two things we're going to look at this morning is the place of joy and the reality of change. Joy and change. So in seeking to understand what's going on here, the first thing we need to look at is this. Number one, there is great joy in serving Jesus Christ. The first part of Jesus' answer is in verses 19 and 20. And he points out there, that he says, while the bridegroom is with his attendants, He says, will there be fasting going on there? And he says, no, that's not going to happen. Because when a bridegroom is with the attendants, that's the part of the wedding ceremony, the wedding feast. There, and then what it really was more than just, it was several days of feasting. And so whenever you're going to have that, you're going to have feasting going on. You're not going to have fasting. You're going to have feasting. And so what he's talking about there, he's putting himself in the place of the bridegroom, said there's joy when you're with the bridegroom. There's feasting. There's joy with the bridegroom. But before we get to that, we need to look at the issue of fasting that they brought up. What's going on with this? And then we'll see how that relates to the idea of the bridegroom and the attendants. The disciples of John, and it says, and those of the Pharisees, clearly they're seeing fasting as an obligation. It's something that is... They're seeing it basically as a duty. And they're wondering why don't your disciples do it? Because we're doing it. You get the idea here that this is something we're supposed to do. But your disciples aren't doing it. Why not? Actually, over in Luke chapter 18, verse 12, we see there's a picture of the illustration of a Pharisee, and he's boasting. He says, I fast twice a week. And apparently, that was their tradition. Pharisees would fast on Mondays and Thursdays, twice a week. That was their routine that they would do. The Pharisees would fast twice a week. So in their opinion, someone who was truly righteous is someone who would fast as a duty on a regular basis. When we look at that, obviously all they had was the Old Testament to go by. They're actually living the New Testament, so obviously that was not written at this time. They're going by the Old Testament. It's interesting when you look at fasting in the Old Testament. There's only one place in the Old Testament that gives fasting as something the people of God are supposed to do, and that was just one day a year. It only shows up once in that regard as far as a duty. And it's connected with the Day of Atonement. I want you to listen. I want to read an excerpt here from Leviticus chapter 16 that is talking about the Day of Atonement. And describes how the people are supposed to respond to this day. It says, this shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work. Now, there's a phrase there that says, humble your souls. It's going to show up again here in a couple of verses. Some versions actually translate the phrase there, the Hebrew phrase there, as fast and do penitent, you know, being repentant. And so this version says, a lot of the versions say, humble your souls. But included in that phrase is the idea of fasting. So even though the word fasting doesn't show up in this translation, it's included in there as far as the Hebrew term is concerned. So he says, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien or who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. So twice it has that phrase, you're to humble your souls. Like I said, that includes fasting. That's part of what's going on there. So the one place in the Old Testament that required the Israelites to fast was in the context of humbling themselves. Confessing their sins, admitting to God that the things that they had done wrong. Now we do see a number of other places in the Old Testament where people do fast. I mean, obviously Moses fasted for 40 days, 40 nights. We see times where David fasted. We see times where the nation of Israel was called on to fast as a nation. Come to the New Testament, of course, Jesus fasted. You know, that was early on for 40 days of fasting himself in the wilderness. But as far as what was required, what was a duty, what was an obligation that they were supposed to do, they were required to do. There's nothing wrong with fasting. But as far as what they're required to do, it was that one time connected with the Day of Atonement. So from this one required fast, we get this point. It's right to humble yourself before God for sin. It's right to do that. The context of the Day of Atonement of the fast was, like I said, people humbling their souls before God. And in the context of the Day of Atonement was a time of cleansing. And it was a day where what the high priest did two things. Well, did more than two things, but he had two goats. One of the goats was taken and was actually killed as a sacrifice, offered up. You know, his blood was given and was symbolized there as a sacrifice for the sin of the people. The blood sacrifice for the sin of the people. The other goat is known as the scapegoat. That's where we actually get the phrase, where we think of somebody as a scapegoat. It comes from the Day of Atonement. And what the high priest would do is he would lay his hands on that goat, and he would confess over that goat the sins of the people of Israel. And then that goat would be untied, let loose, and sent out into the wilderness just to be gone, just to leave. Once again, the picture of the idea of the sins being taken away, being removed from the people. So in order for the people to rightly honor and what was taking place on the Day of Atonement, they were to humble their souls. They were to fast. They were to confess their own sins before God, because that's what the day was all about. Was about cleansing for those sins. Now, as we know, we bring that over to our application to ourselves. I mean, that's a crucial part of any relationship to God, is confessing our sin. I mean, sin separates us from God. It does. I mean, our sins are an affront to God, and it's not just a little thing. I know that in my own life, I don't take sin as serious as I should, because there's certain things you kind of almost get used to. But God never gets used to it. I mean, every sin is a big, big deal. And so it's the kind of thing that not only separates us from God, it affects our relationships with other people. It causes all kinds of problems. So it's imperative that we all humble ourselves before God and actually confess our sins. I want to read another passage. This is from Psalm 32. And there's a number of different psalms that David does especially that speaks of confessing sin and just the blessing of having your sins confessed, but also forgiven. Psalm 32, I think, is a really good one that does that. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 here of Psalm 32. He says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." So David reminds us here. He says, whenever we don't admit our sin, when we don't confess our sin, there is shame that goes along with that. And it should be. There is guilt that we feel, and we should feel guilt. There is heaviness that we feel, and we should feel that heaviness, because that's what sin does. I mean, that helps us recognize the seriousness of what's going on here, of the things that we've done. But he also emphasizes tremendously, he says, but when that's forgiven, I mean, that's what he starts with. He starts with the fact, that phrase, he says, how blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Mine has an exclamation point at the end of that. I mean, it's almost like he's just exclaiming this, and then he's going to give the context on why he's so excited about being forgiven. How blessed is the one who's had their sins forgiven. And once again, that was the main idea behind that fasting related to the Day of Atonement. Confessing the sin and then recognizing the forgiveness that actually is connected with that sin. Another thing we also find, though, in the Old Testament about fasting, we also find rebukes from the Lord about people who fast and how they fast. Let me read you another example of that. This is in Isaiah 58. Because at this point, they did not fast in the right way, and God rebuked them for their fast. Starts off with the people speaking. "Why have we fasted and you did not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice?" Then God responds, "Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with the wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high." So their fasting was for all the wrong reasons. They said they were humbling themselves, but they really were not. They were not actually doing that. And so as a result, it was just a ritual. It accomplished nothing. And really, he's rebuking them for the actual fast, which is supposed to be connected with confessing sin. But you can see here, the fast itself was part of the sin. So it's interesting whenever we get back to the New Testament, and Jesus speaking to the fasting of the Pharisees. One of the things he points out is that for them, it was just a show. You know, they were trying to cause people to look at them and say, wow, you're really a righteous guy that you would fast that often, because they would do it in front of everyone. They would make themselves look, you know, just have the looks of dreariness and mourning and everything out in public so everyone would see them. And Jesus rebukes them for that. So fasting was important, and there was a definite place for it. Like I said, there was only one place where it says it was required. So their idea that it was required was not exactly correct. But also it could be used wrongly. And at the same time, though, there was an important place for it. So the answer that Jesus gave in verses in Mark 2 really give a different emphasis, though, from the soberness and the penitence connected to fasting. So what he has to say here, we'll look in the next point. To have Christ is to have reason for great rejoicing. So look at verse 19. Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. So Jesus compares his presence on earth, his physical presence on earth, with the disciples, with a wedding feast. Interesting that the Old Testament often speaks of the relationship of God with his people in those kind of terms, as married and having the bride. God the Father is spoken of as the groom, so to speak, and the people of Israel are spoken of as his wife. And you see that picture a number of different times. Matter of fact, to the point, a lot of times even their sin is described as adultery, because they are not being faithful to their husband, to God. So you see those kind of images in the Old Testament. Then once we come to the New Testament, it's especially clear in Ephesians 5, the relationship of Christ and his church is compared to the relationship of a husband and a wife. You know this. Let me just read a couple of verses here, though. It says in verse 5, it says, as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives should be to their husbands in everything. So from the wives' perspective, it's tied with the church. Then right after that, it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the husband there is compared to Christ and has that role, gives that illustration. So back in Mark chapter 2, it speaks of the bridegroom there with his attendants. More literally, it's talking about the sons of the bridal chamber. It's those who are with the bridegroom in preparation for the wedding. They stayed close by him. They were invited to the wedding really to have charge of a lot of the festivities that are going on and to make sure everything goes smoothly. And so it only makes sense that when they're overseeing a festival, they're overseeing feasting, to have a time of somber fasting with that just doesn't fit. And he actually says twice. He says the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? And he says it again. They cannot fast while they're with the bridegroom. It's just not going to happen. Those things just don't fit together. Feasting and then somber fasting just don't fit together. It's interesting where Mark puts this story. We kind of did a little summary of what was before. And remember how the story with Matthew ended with a feast. The story of Matthew ended with a feast. The scribes are on the outside looking in, seeing this feasting. And then, right after, Mark brings this story. There are questions about fasting. And so Jesus is kind of saying, well, we're feasting. It's a whole different thing that we're doing than you. So he's doing that again, I think, just to kind of highlight the contrast between the scribes, especially, and the disciples of Christ. Here's what William Lane says about this idea of joy related to Christ and His disciples. He says, Jesus is both the center and the cause of the joy that His disciples experience. He's the bridegroom. And the very fact that there is joy that they can have is all focused on the bridegroom. And that's Christ. It's focused on Him. He's the very center of it, and He's the cause of the joy that He wants them to understand. Why would that be true? What are joyful things that would be connected with being a disciple of Christ? First, we'll think about, you know, kind of with them, but, you know, with the disciples of His day. But the same things apply to us. A little bit different way, but the same truths apply. I mean, first off, you have someone who just said, just the verse right before this, that He came for sinners. He came for people who were sick. And when He means sick, He's talking about sinful and need help. He came to be a physician to help people who are sick and sinful. And so we understand that there is that sin is a reality. You need a physician. And like we said, there's a place for mourning that sin, for acknowledging that sin. That was the purpose behind that fasting in the Old Testament that we talked about, is to humble ourselves before God. But that's exactly what Christ came to do, was to save people like that, was to save people who were sinful. That in itself gives you joy. It kind of reminds me of what we just read in Psalm 32, where David is saying, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. And then you're right there and you say, this is the guy responsible. This is the guy who forgave my sin. I mean, even though you know you have sin and you have the one there who proclaims forgiveness for sin, that would be joyful. That would be blessed is the man. That would be the kind of thing that you would feel there. And so what a joy it would be just for people who know that they're sinful, men, women, boys, girls, whoever, to know that they have the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Messiah, pronouncing you as forgiven. You know you're unworthy of that, but He's pronounced you as forgiven. That would be a reason for joy. That would be reason for exuberant joy. Another joy would be to have Jesus call you to follow Him. Yes, He would be expecting a full commitment of life from you. Follow Him. Follow me, what He said. A full commitment of your life to Him. But that implies also that He's committed to you. That again would be joyful. To know that you have the Son of Man, the Messiah, who has committed Himself to you. And you're with Him. That's who you are with. Once again, you recognize that you're unworthy, and you've got this man, the Son of Man, who's God, fully God, you know, completely man. And this is the one that everyone has been amazed at His authority over sin, at His authority over demons, at His authority over disease and sickness. And He's committed Himself to an unworthy sinner like you, like me, like Matthew, but like us. We don't follow Him physically. I mean, He's not here in the room, you know, in a physical sense. But we follow Him. And once again, and we aren't worthy of it either. And there's joy in that He would bring us in. And He's committed to us. I am your God, and He is our God, and we are His people. There's a commitment there. Another joy, I think, that would be there just having Christ is this is the man who already, just as we're just near the end of chapter 2 of Mark, already in His teaching, it says that people are amazed. They've never heard anyone teach like this before. This was the greatest teacher in the history of the world. There has never been anybody who could teach like He would teach. And He's your teacher. And He's called you to be His disciple. And you get to sit there and listen to Him. Sure, you can. I mean, even if you weren't His disciple, you could hear Him when He was teaching, you know, gatherings of people and so forth. But you're with Him all the time. And so you get to hear Him share all kinds of things. And someone who is such a superb, excellent teacher, and you're learning things that maybe you've heard in the past, and now you see them like, I never saw it like that before. That's amazing. That would be a joy to have someone like that who is basically your personal teacher, who is explaining these truths to you that were so important to your life. So to have Christ is reason for great rejoicing. And yes, it was true for them. He was the bridegroom. They were the attendants, so to speak. But we too have great reason for rejoicing because of having Christ. Now, one thing Jesus also indicated, though, when he was talking about that, he says there's going to be a place for mourning, too. There's going to be a place for sadness. There's going to be a place for grief. Look in verse 20. He says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Now, of course, like we said, Jesus is speaking like in a parable here. And he's also speaking in very veiled terms. So the ones who heard this clearly would not understand what he was talking about, would have very little understanding of what he's talking about. We can look back on it with the benefit of having the complete revelation of the scripture. And we know that what he's referring to was when he was taken away, when he was arrested and then crucified. I mean, that's what he says. You know, the bridegroom is going to be taken away from them. Well, interesting, that language is used over in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is, once again, a chapter that speaks much of the suffering and death of Christ. Here's what Isaiah 53, verse 8 says. It says, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. It's the same phrase that Jesus used, says, that talks about the bridegroom being taken away. And so there's going to come a point in their experience here where Jesus is going to be taken away from them. And then there's going to be mourning. So, point here we're looking at now. Mourning came when Jesus was taken away, but his death was necessary for the blessings of salvation. It was mourning, but it was temporary mourning. It wasn't mourning for good. It was temporary. It says when the attendants would fast, the bridegroom, they would fast when the bridegroom is taken away. They may literally fast. They may have been so upset that they didn't eat. I don't think it had specifically to do just with not eating. I think it had more to do with the mourning and the sadness, the grief that's going to take place whenever Jesus is arrested and crucified. But like I said, it's not going to last. You read what Jesus said to this. This is out of John 16. And Jesus is explaining this to his disciples in more detail. He says, are you deliberating together about this that I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? He said, are you asking questions about what I meant by that? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice. And no one will take your joy away from you. So clearly they're going to mourn at his death. He's taken away. He's been arrested. You know, just beside themselves. They're going to see him or at least know of him being crucified. Probably only one of them actually saw him crucified. John was there. But they would mourn over that. But then again, that was only going to last for a few days. And he was going to be raised again. And then there would be joy again. There would be joy, even greater joy. So mourning had come, but Jesus' death really brought even greater joy than what they would have had before. Because it was in Jesus' death that the price for their sin and the price for our sin is actually paid for. It's in Jesus' death that the wrath of God that they were under and that we are under because of our sin is satisfied. And so there's joy, even in his death, there's joy. Those things have to be there. So to serve Christ, to be a disciple of his, is to have joy given to us because of who our Savior is. Now, he continues to give the answer to his disciples about why they didn't fast by giving two brief parables. And in these, we're going to recognize he's not only speaking about joy, but he's also speaking about the reality of change. There is some significant change that's connected here that he's speaking of. This is verses 21 to 22. He says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. So what we see from this is our second main point. When Christ inaugurated the kingdom of God, it was not possible for things to remain the same. It just was not possible that things would remain the same once he brings in the kingdom. First off, Jesus says, you don't take an old garment and then get a brand new piece of cloth and try to patch up a hole on this old garment with a brand new piece of cloth. Because it's unshrunk, it hasn't been washed, it's still going to, it's still going to draw up. And when it does that, that new patch is going to pull away from the old cloth and it's going to make a worse tear. And so you're trying to fix a problem, but what you're doing to fix the problem is going to make the problem worse. He said, you just don't do it that way. Then he gives another mini parable. He says, you got the same problem if you put new wine into an old wineskin. The new wine is continuing to ferment, continuing to have expansion, so to speak, and it's going to burst the skin. And when it bursts the skin, you're going to lose the wine and you're going to lose the skin. I mean, once again, it just doesn't work. It's not going to happen. So these parables really make a further contrast between the fasting of the Pharisees and John's disciples over against the joy of Jesus' disciples. Now think about it. If Jesus' disciples were to follow the practice of the Pharisees, now their motive was different. Like I said, it was more of a self-righteousness. So it was a duty for their righteousness. That's something they're not going to follow. John's disciples are a little bit different. I mean, they were not Pharisees. John the Baptist had a very legitimate ministry, or his ministry was a ministry of preparation for preparing people for the coming Messiah. But if they were to follow the ministry of John the Baptist, the disciples of Jesus, that just would not fit. Because John the Baptist's ministry was a ministry of preparation for the kingdom. And John the Baptist emphasized repentance, which fasting would go with that. Jesus' ministry, he also talks about repentance. But he also says, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. Well, they were saying, prepare for the kingdom. They were in two different places. One, there was a place for fasting, and it would fit. The other, the fasting did not fit, because it was two different kind of things going on here. And Jesus is making sure that they understand that would be like putting a new piece of cloth on an old piece of cloth. It's just not going to work. It would be kind of like putting new wine into an old wineskin. It's just not going to work. Those two things are different. There's change that's taken place here. Now, there's several implications of this reality that he's talking about now. You know, he's still bringing in the idea of the bridegroom and the feasting. He's just now giving a little bit different viewpoint on it. He's talking about the passing away of the old and the coming of the new. There's several applications that we can make from this. The first one is this. It was impossible for Judaism to remain intact with the coming of the Messiah. I like how Mark Horn described what Jesus was referring to in his illustrations of feasting and bridegroom, cloth, the wineskins. He says this. Jesus goes further than merely announcing that it's time to party. He also points out the party is disruptive. His message of the kingdom is such that Israel cannot remain the same institution it once was. It's going to change everything. When Jesus came, it marked a significant change for the Jews. It had to. He would completely disrupt their practices. He would completely disrupt, really, just their whole way of life. The covenant that God made with the Jews in the Old Testament focused around the coming of the Messiah. And there was a number of things that helped prepare them and help them understand the Messiah. For example, the temple. The temple is very important, obviously, in the life of the Jews. The temple pointed to Christ. The priest that were offering sacrifice, the priest and the sacrifices. Once again, each of them were pointing to Christ. The feast that they would have throughout the year all end up pointing to sin and the need to have that sin taken care of. And once again, the person of Christ, even that Day of Atonement was pointing to the person of Christ who would forgive their sin. So all of these things that were so a part of their heritage, things that God had given them to do, they were supposed to do these things. But they were also shadows. They were types. By virtue of what they were going to pass away, because they were going to be fulfilled in something better, in someone better, in the Messiah. So when Jesus came, Jesus is the new wine. the idea of the Jewish ways of doing things that they had been told to do. That's the old wineskin. It's going to burst the wineskin when you try, if you try to put Jesus in with that old wineskin. Because that old wineskin is talking about the Jesus to come. Well, now he's come. That's going to change everything now. So he's trying to get that apart, to get that across to them. Now, one application we can make of that, of course, we're not Jewish people. I don't know that we have anybody, we may, I don't know about it, that has Jewish background. But modern Judaism is not the same as the Jewish faith of the Old Testament. It is not the same. It can't be the same. I mean, there's no priest like they had. There's no sacrifices like they had. There's no temple. It cannot be the same. It is a really different religion than Old Testament Judaism. There's a book by a pastor from Israel by the name of Baruch Meoz. And the title itself is, I remember looking at that title and just puzzling over that for a long time, just thinking, what does he mean by that? The title of the book is, Judaism is Not Jewish. And he's exactly right. And this is from a Jewish man. He's a believer. He's a Christian. He's a pastor of a church. Judaism is not Jewish. It's not. I mean, even the most orthodox of Jews is not near the same as the orthodox Jews of the Old Testament. It cannot be the same. It is a different religion. Yes, there's some carryover, but it's different. See if the Jews had responded consistent with what their faith pointed them to, they would have accepted the Messiah, because everything they were doing was pointing to that moment. The priest, the sacrifices, the temple, the feast, the Messiah. Here he is. Nope, don't want that. Everything had to change from there once they rejected what their whole faith was pointing to. It could not stay the same. But they tried to keep it the same. So they're putting patches on it, and it just makes everything worse. They're trying to somehow understand this new wine, and it just destroys everything. It's not going to work. It just will not work. So the coming of Jesus Christ made it impossible for Judaism to remain the same. It could not. And that's one of the things that Jesus is getting across to them. Once again, it's veiled here. It's not as clear. But this is early in his ministry. Those kind of things will become clear later. Another application of the coming of the bridegroom and the new cloth and the new wine is this. The blessings that are part of the new covenant are joy-producing blessings. When Jesus speaks of the new wine, the new wineskin, he's making a contrast, like I said, between the fasting of the Pharisees and John the Baptist's disciples. Like we said, there's an important place for mourning over sin. But he's especially talking about the joy that comes of having your sin forgiven and having the Messiah in your very midst, in your presence. That's what he's talking of. And so it's the joy of this kingdom, the kingdom that he's announced, and he says, it's right here. There is a joy in this kingdom that is going to far surpass what they've had before. Listen to what William Hendrickson said about this. He says, the new wine of rescue and riches for all who are willing to accept these blessings, even for publicans and sinners, must be poured into new, that is, fresh, strong wineskins of gratitude, freedom, and spontaneous service to the glory of God. Jesus is making it clear that what he has to offer is better than what they had before. The Old Testament prophesied about these things, foreshadowed these things. But in the new covenant, in the new wine, you actually have them in fullness. They are there. They're not just being foreshadowed. They're not just being prophesied. They're not just being pictured in a symbolic way. You actually have those blessings now when Christ comes. So it's new wine. And let me just kind of list just a few of the blessings that come with that. There's all kinds of blessings that come because of Christ. They're all associated with Christ. Ephesians 1 starts off, I think it's verse 3, that says we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But how can that happen? In Christ. It's not in the temple. It's not in the priest. It's not in the Old Testament sacrifices. They all point to this. But those spiritual blessings that we have them in Christ. And then it goes through and begins to list them in lots of different ways. It talks about being adopted as a son of God, being brought into His very family. And once again, that's explained as being in Christ. It's a blessing that Christ is responsible for, that He brings in. It talks about having redemption through His blood, having your sin forgiven and removed. It talks about having the Spirit of God dwelling within you in a permanent way, dwelling within you. Those are blessings that come because of the kingdom coming, because of the new covenant that comes in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 8, it gives specifically blessings that are connected with what we would call new covenant blessings. It says, instead of having the law just kind of written on a tablet or maybe even like written on a plaque like we have on a picture out in the foyer, and now it's going to be written on your heart. It's going to be written in your mind. You're going to know those laws, not just where you know them, but you're going to love them. You're going to be inclined toward them. It's something that's impressed within you now. That is a blessing that is a part of that new covenant. It talks about everyone who is in that covenant. It says from the least of them to the greatest. So it doesn't matter what their physical abilities or disabilities are, what their mental abilities or mental disabilities are, or whatever their ethnicity. It doesn't really matter what their social status is. Everyone who knows Him, all fully know Him. Every single one. I mean, there's just all kinds of blessings. And so that easily comes into a feast. A feast of blessings. It's joy that comes. But once again, there has to be a difference. It's a joy that comes new wine with new wineskins. There is a change for them to fully understand and for us to fully anticipate and really participate in those blessings. Now, I want to make one more application about that, the joy of the bridegroom, the new cloth, the new wine, the new wineskins. One more. And this brings it down more personal to us. A person's life cannot remain the same once Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Jesus is making it clear that to mix things that should not be mixed is going to cause problems. He says you should not be fasting in the midst of a wedding feast. You know, if you're trying to have a wedding feast and you've got a couple of guys sitting over there mourning and fasting, it's going to be a downer for the wedding feast. It's just not going to mix. You know, you shouldn't be putting that new piece of cloth on the old garment. You shouldn't be putting new wine into an old wineskin. Those things just don't mix. They don't fit together. Now, as we've noted, that has significant application to the Jewish faith. By holding on to those old ways, they were going to miss the blessings of the new covenant. They would just miss them completely because of holding on to those old ways, the old covenant ways. But also applies to someone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. To do that means we repent from our sin. It means we receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And the Bible says that when that takes place, you are a new creation. You're a new creation in Christ. Things are different now. The Spirit of God is within you. That law is written on your heart. I mean, you have a different relationship. You're a new creation in Christ. That is new. And so if a person who is a Christian, who is that new creation, insists on purposely bringing things over from the old way of life and holding on to them, it's going to be a problem. We all have sin. We all have sins that we have to deal with. A lot of times there's things we have to deal with for a long time. But I'm not talking about fighting sin and really trying to address it. I'm talking about just kind of bringing it over and just kind of making it there. And that's fine. I want this as part of my Christian life, but it doesn't fit in the Christian life. It just doesn't fit. It's going to mess everything up. I'll give you just a few examples. When someone's in Christ, you know, this is for those who especially are, you know, living at home with your parents and so forth. It means that you would no longer live in rebellion to your parents. That just really doesn't mean that you won't struggle with that. Doesn't mean that that might not happen sometimes. But generally speaking, that is not going to be the way. Because that just doesn't fit. You're a new creation, and to have that constant tension with the parent just doesn't fit. You know, it's trying to, it's like taking that patch and trying to put it, it's just not going to work. The two things don't go together. When a young adult has Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I mean, it's going to make a difference in how they live. And one of the things that comes up, you know, in that time of life, you know, where it's late teens, early 20s, those kind of times and so forth, when you're single, has to do with the dating life, for example. And so there are things that someone who's a Christian, they will date differently. They just will. It's not going to be the same. I mean, for example, when you if you have a Christian who really, you know, has not drawn that standard and insists and says it's okay if I go out with non-Christians, that's a problem. Those things don't fit together. It just doesn't fit. Another area, when a person is a Christian, part of what you do is you seek to know the truth. You seek to believe the truth. You seek to become better, have a better understanding of the truth. That's one of the things I think that would be so joyful about the disciples. They would love to hear what Jesus had to say. They wanted to know what the truth was. Well, we're the same way. We want to know what the truth is. And so part of what that means is we no longer embrace non-Christian philosophies or non-Christian ways of looking at life or living life. You realize you're putting those things aside. Sometimes we don't even realize we have them, so that's a process as well. But if you know you have them, you're beginning to put those things aside, and you're beginning to put the truth in its place, putting off the old, putting on the new. That has to take place. One of the areas where that can fit, especially in our day, is the area of counseling. We could probably all use to go to a counselor. That's not a bad thing, you know, to talk with somebody about things going on in your life and so forth. I mean, we all have things that we could use to someone talking with us about and us talking with them. Well, non-Christian counseling is going to be great based on non-Christian philosophies and ways of looking at life. It's just not the same. It doesn't fit the Christian life. And one of the problems that we have to deal with in our day, especially, it's a lot of times you'll have those who are Christians themselves, but they themselves have embraced non-Christian philosophies. And when you go to them, that's what they share with you. Once again, that's going to cause a problem. It just doesn't fit because everything's going to fall apart. It's just not going to work. What you want to make sure is as best you know, you're getting biblical counsel because you're a new believer in Christ. You're a new creation in Christ. You want to walk in the truth. And you want to make sure that as best you know, as you're dealing with the issues of life, which we all have them, that you're getting biblical counsel. Because that's what will fit. That's putting new wine into new wineskin, not mixing the two. So there's all kinds of applications that we can make in our own life. Christ has changed us. We are different in Christ. And that makes a difference in the way we live. We have to be aware of that as well. And at the same time, I mean, what a blessing is it that change. It's a change that's connected with joy. That's what it's connected with. I mean, we have new wine blessings that are ours in Christ. As Christians, I love that quote that I think it was William Lane said, Christ is the center and he's the cause of our joy. Doesn't mean we're going to live in perfect joy all the time because we're not. We're still sinful and we've got all kinds of other things going on. But we have the potential there of being really rejoicing Christians and to grow in that joy. And that's a wonderful blessing. Lord, I want to thank you so much for your word and the things that you teach us, the things that you show us. Lord, I thank you. There's a number of us who would say that we understand that you truly have changed our lives. You've made us new creations in Christ. And I want to thank you so much for that. I mean, just the blessing. There's so many joyful blessings that go along with that. And Lord, help us to realize again just the importance of what you've done for us and what you've given us, and to really live in those blessings as much as we can, and to be aware when we're maybe trying to fit things into our Christian life that just don't fit as far as the Christian life is concerned. Help us be aware of those and know what to do with those and to be faithful in standing against those things. But we also want to take this time because there may be some who would say, I'm not in Christ. I have not put my faith in Christ. Well, That's a problem because, once again, the Jews were all prepared for that, but they, for the most part, they did not put their faith in Christ either. And it caused major problems. I would invite you to put your faith in Christ, to receive Him as your Savior and as your Lord. That's the way that your sin can be dealt with, the same way my sin is dealt with, the same way anyone else's sin is dealt with, is by Christ. So I would invite you to receive Him as your Savior, to really commit to Him as your Lord. And if you'd like to talk in more detail about what's involved with that, if you would make a note on your tear-off, we can do that at a later time. And it is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.